Thank you, Jacob. Man, I love your voice. Good morning. I know it's a time change weekend, and I heard of a church once that they did the time changes together. They did the one in the spring, like now, on normal time, and they would all set their clocks ahead at the end of it. But the one in the fall, they did it together, and they sat through an additional lesson. That was kind of a cool thing to do. But I sure wish they would get through with all this time changing. It's hard. I've already had a couple of Dr. Peppers, so I'm ready to go. But I'm a morning person and one of those annoying people. But but you know, I just love that we're all here together this morning and get to study the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and before we get into here, quiet our minds and get our thoughts right, and let's go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day today. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for those that are here today. We pray for our pastor, and we just lift this coming hour to you. Pray that we honor the text, your word. Thank you for giving us your word. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Well, yeah, welcome to any visitors that are here today. It's good to have you, and I hope you come back and see our regular pastor. He's the most gifted teacher I've ever been under. And anyhow, join with me in Mark chapter 6. You know, I had fully intended to teach all 56 verses this morning. I don't know what I was thinking. But because I only got through the first three verses last hour. So if you want to get caught up to speed on that, you can check out that first hour. It's on tape. But to get the whole context, we're going to read through 6:1-6 here, Mark chapter 6. And he went out from there, and he came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him in such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them in verse 4, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his own relatives, and in his own household." In verse 5, he could do no miracle there except that he had laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. That's our text this morning. And like I said, I've taught verses. I got down to the middle of verse 3. And I mentioned his brothers. And James was the, to recap just a little bit of that, his hometown was Nazareth, and I went way too long establishing that fact in the first hour, that's why. But he's from Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. And then we discussed the Sabbath and the synagogue. But then in verse 2, you can start seeing a change. You can change in verse 2, and you pick it up in verse 3. It says in verse 2, "Where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him? Is not this the carpenter?" You can start picking up a theme there. It's a little bit critical. He was a carpenter. I love that title of him, and we discussed that last hour. It's only in the Bible two times, Matthew's account and then here. But this man, he was from them. He was a working man. He sweat of his brow. He didn't come as a part of the religious elite, religious establishment. But you can start picking up on that derogatory thing. It's the equivalent of this guy these three times, this wisdom. This carpenter, and then they say the son of Mary. They didn't refer to him as being the son of Joseph here. It does in Matthew's account. And then I developed a little bit about the brothers there. That James wrote the book of James and was the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. And Jude is the individual who wrote the New Testament letter of Jude. And neither one of them talk about the fact that they were Christ's brother. They never mention their earthly relationship. It illustrates humility and modesty. And then we talked about his sisters. And that was very interesting because it'd be the first time that you had heard that term reading your Bibles. But so that was a recap of the first hour. But look in verse 3, they took offense at him. It took offense. His fellow Nazarenes could not overcome their subjectivity. their outcome of their subject, their lack of subjectivity was an active unbelief. They took offense at him. In verse 6, he wondered at their unbelief. They were offended in him. The contrast between a peasant of Galilee who had earned his daily bread by the sweat of his brow for the first 30 years of his life, the person who delivered those wonderful discourses, it was too much for the people to comprehend and understand. We looked at earlier in the first hour, they tried to kill him earlier in Luke chapter 4, at that first visit to Nazareth. This is his last visit to Nazareth. And it's something to keep in mind. This is the last time he's ever at his hometown. He grew up there. He's 30 years of his life. He's at the peak of his popularity. He's ascending. The opposition is also boiling at this point. He never goes back to Nazareth again. You know, you're around somebody all the time, and it's easy to take them for granted. They wanted miracles performed there. We talked about that. They wanted the miracles that he had done at other towns, Capernaum and so forth. They had heard about those. But it's a characteristic of unbelief. It assaults the messenger. You know, when we were over there on Woodrow, as we were becoming bigger and bigger prior to selling that church and moving over here, somebody in the neighborhood published a pamphlet attacking Pastor Bob. I wish I had one of those pamphlets just to kid him a little bit, but it was sad. That's what they did. They attacked the messenger. I think he eventually found one that somebody had that shared that with him. But it's a sad thing. They're attacking Jesus here. They took offense at him. The word for offense is scandalizo. And to put a stumbling block or an impediment against him. They were scandalized by him. It was blasphemy in their minds that he would claim to be God, the Son of God. It's the same word in 1 Corinthians 1 where the gospel is a stumbling block, a scandalon, an offense to the Jews. But truth taught rightly becomes a stumbling block to negative volition. It's convicting and it's piercing. It represents the lowest form of attack. They attack, they malign, and they criticize. They say the son of Mary. And we developed that the last hour too, that they didn't say he was the son of Joseph. They're talking about an illegitimate birth. And in verse 6:4, it says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his own relatives, and his own household. Look up the word prophet and see how many times it's used to refer to Christ. He's deemed a prophet again and again and again. He even asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? What do they say? Is it some say that you're Jeremiah, some Isaiah? But we'll see in a small way in John 1:11, where it says, he came into his own, and his own received him not. That was true of the nation of Israel at that time. That was true of the world. And now it's true of his own town and his own family. He outlines them there. He says, not in his own his hometown, his own relatives. Speaking of his brothers, we know that they eventually became saved in Acts chapter 1. In his own household. He'd been there for 30 years, growing up in that town of Nazareth, his hometown. Prophets without honor. Look back in Ezekiel chapter 2. You don't have to turn if you don't want to, but chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is both prophetic of Jesus, but it's also of the calling of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 2, 1 through 7. He says, then he said to me, son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. He said to me, verse 3, son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to rebellious people, who have rebelled against me, they and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, it is for them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious, they will know that a prophet has been among you, And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence. For they are a rebellious house. Verse 7, but you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. A prophet is not welcomed in his hometown. It's a description of a prophet. Ezekiel's calling was his job description as a prophet. Paul was considered foolish as a prophet. They will not listen. Ezekiel's called to be faithful in speaking. And John the Baptist, we'll find out later in this chapter. There are some amazing things in this chapter. We have the unbelief here at Nazareth. We talk about, down to verse 14, the fate of John the Baptist. And then the 5,000 are fed later in this chapter, and the Jesus walks on water. But John the Baptist was faithful to his role as a prophet. But back to our text, verse 6:5, it says, and he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And Matthew says that, in the parallel verse of this, Matthew 13:58 says he did not do many. And here Mark records he could do no miracle there except for an exception, that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. But unbelief is powerful. And we're going to talk about that more in a moment. But it's amazing what unbelief does in the face of evidence. It's so startling that it amazes Jesus. With all that these people had grown up with, that he had grown up amongst, with all they had heard about him, all had been reported about him, they never denied his miracles. We saw that earlier, Mark chapter 3, in the first hour. They confessed to his graciousness and the amazing his amazing teaching and his wisdom. Yet they're so hard-hearted, they can only wonder at such unbelief. Now, we talked about in the first hour that Nazareth was about 60 acres or so, 300 to 500 people. It was known for its rocky soil. And Jesus spoke of what he knew the most. His parables are very interesting. Look at the parable of the soils. And when we read this, think of the rocky ground. Join me in Mark 4, verses 5 and 6. I'm not going to teach the whole parable of the soils here. That's a lot of fun for y'all to read later. It's powerful. But look at verse 5 and 6. And the other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. I'm like, well, what does that mean? Well, look down to verse 16 and 17. In a similar way, these are the ones whose seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they heard the word, they received it with joy, but they have no firm root in themselves. They are only temporary. But when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fell away. It's just like his own household, his own, they just didn't believe. He look at the end of verse 6 there, back in Mark 6, verse 6. He says, he wondered at their unbelief. And the wondered is themazo. And I'll cover that more in a minute. But it appears over 30 times in the Greek in the New Testament. And it's usually described to people's reaction to him. But remember, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's possible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Doing miracles were possible, but he's not casting his pearls before swine. He won't do it before his own hometown here. Unbelief isn't logical. Why would they reject with so much evidence? Unbelief is the root of all rejection. And it says there, just one small thing. It says, he laid his hands upon a few sick people. Laid his hands. I thought of our brother Doug's song, These Hands. It's a powerful song. If y'all can get him to give you an MP3 of that or something. But laid his hands is a term used throughout Mark. In 131, he took her by the hand. In Mark 141, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand. Verse 541, chapter 5, verse 41, the last chapter, he took the child by the hand. At 823, he took the blind man by the hand. Jesus is never out of touch. Wherever you are, Psalm 139:10 says, wherever you are, even there, his right hand will hold you. There's a lot of comfort in that verse. But it says, a few sick people and heal them. The word for sick there is arostos. It's without strength. And the word for heal there is therapeo. And I love it when I can understand Greek. Okay, that's therapy. We get our word therapy from that word. It's to heal, to cure, to restore to health. But God's grace and mercy is pictured here. He healed a few people. Mark is careful to add that comment. But one thing that's interesting to know there, at the beginning of the verses there, in verse 2, he began to teach in the synagogue. This is the last time in the book of Mark that Jesus is shown entering a synagogue. The rest of his teaching is going to be outdoors or in courtyards or in homes, but not in a synagogue anymore. We have one more time mentioned in Luke 13:10 as far as the timeline of Jesus. We have 13:10 that he spoke in a synagogue. But we do have the verse in John 18:20 where he says, I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. There were about 240 synagogues in Jerusalem, around Israel at that time. So he did say, John says he taught in all the synagogues. Josephus claims that he did teach in all 241, very specifically says that. But he wondered, in Mark 6, he wondered at their unbelief. They were offended in him. It's almost like those that were amazed in verse 2 and astonished and were wondering at his wisdom might have been persuaded after this, after hearing that, well, he's the carpenter's son. He's the, you know, son of Mary. Maybe that was those that did believe might have fallen away a little bit. We don't know. But look at that word in verse 6, that he wondered. It's the mazo. It means to marvel or wonder, have an admiration, admire. It's in our text 29 times throughout the New Testament. And the Bible doesn't say that Jesus wondered except for two times. It's always spoken of others, about him. They wondered at him. But only two times did he wonder at other people. And I've mentioned this before the last time I was able to privilege to teach. And I've got to turn to it. It's one of my favorite. Luke 7:1. Y'all might know where I'm headed. The centurion. Look at Luke 7:1. I'm going to go down to verse 10, Luke 7:1. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. As certain centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die, and when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders there asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him. And here's verse 5, look at this. For he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. Now, and I paused last time, and I'm going to do it again here. There's a certain congresswoman that's attacking the nation of Israel. Now, I'm not going to go into her name or anything else that she's saying. But if you don't think being a friend to the nation of Israel and building synagogues is important, it is. Because look at Jesus, verse 6. Now, Jesus started his way with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy of you to come under my roof. For this reason, I don't consider myself even worthy to come to you, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man of authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to another one, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. And here's our word. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. How do you marvel? The Son of the Most High God. I just think, you know, Jesus is looking at him and saying, wow, you get it. You know, and he turned and he said to the multitude, Jesus says, I have said to you, I'm not even in Israel have I found such great faith. That's just a powerful thing there. Jesus wondered at that. And that's our wonder back in verse Mark 6. It's a sad thing. Jesus is wondering at their unbelief. They had heard and seen his messages. As Nazareth supplied the opposite ground of astonishment. There's a theologian I really like. It's Kenneth S. Wiest is his name. He's written over 15 books. His most famous one is Golden Nuggets in the Greek New Testament. I really recommend it. It's a good book. This is what Kenneth Wiest said about this. He said, there Jesus found an amount of stupid unreceptivity for which his experience in Decapolis and elsewhere had not prepared him. Jesus is just like, he's wondering to them, you know, what else can he do? But unbelief. The word is apostia, faithlessness, disbelief, unfaithfulness. We think of faith as powerful, right? It's faith moves mountains. But unbelief is powerful as well. It's a great evil force. The power of unbelief is so great, it extends throughout all eternity. In fact, if you look at this whole chapter of Mark 6, unbelief is a sub-theme throughout this entire chapter. In these first verses, people that are familiar with Jesus is teaching in Nazareth, but he grew up in that town, and he wondered at their unbelief. The middle part of Mark here, King Herod's unbelief is coming up. And even the apostles, way down in verse 52, for they had not gained any insight from the incidents of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. They weren't believing at times. The unbelief. You try to understand the power of unbelief. Just as believing saves a soul and enables the power of God to be released on behalf of the person, unbelief halts the full release of the power of God. Unbelief dams up the flood of God's blessing. Matthew 13:58, the parallel account says he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Bible history records for us the power of unbelief to stop the blessings of God. It was unbelief from the depravity of man that brought the rain down from heaven and drowned the entire human race, where they failed to believe God's word through Noah, and when they were destroyed. Israel refused to believe God and wandered 40 years in the desert. They again refused to believe God and were scattered throughout the earth to suffer for centuries. Pharaoh refused to believe God's word through Moses and lost his slaves, his son, and his army. Aaron at one time unbelieved and refused to believe the word of God about worship and led the people into idolatry, and as a result lost 3,000 lives. Achan refused to believe God and was killed among his whole family. King Nebuchadnezzar rejected God's word and became a raving maniac. Sennacherib blasphemed God's word, and an angel of the Lord slew 185,000 of his soldiers. But it's unbelief that can launch you into eternal hell. Now, after talking about all that unbelief, I've got to touch on some belief. I've got to restore myself a little bit. So I jotted down a handful of these, that the positive power of belief. David believed God and was unable to slay Goliath. Martha believed God and her brother was raised from the dead. Abraham believed God and became the father of a great nation. A lame man believed God and was healed. A nobleman believed God and his son was raised. We saw the centurion just a few minutes ago, and his servant was made well because he believed. On and on, Daniel believed God, the lions couldn't harm him. Israel believed God and they walked across the Red Sea on dry land. A sick woman believed in Mark chapter 5 and touched the hem of Christ's robe and was made whole. On and on. Three Hebrew young men believed God and stood in the midst of a flaming furnace, unhurt. People believed God and passed from death unto life. Look over, join me in Hebrews 11:32. Hebrews 11, that chapter, the Hall of Fame of Faith. And I could go on, so that's why I turned to this chapter, this first few verses here. Hebrews 11:32-34. And talking about belief. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to fight. You know, amen. You know, it's just so faith is powerful and unbelief is sad. He could do no miracle there. Back to our text in Mark 5. In verse 6, it says, he wondered at their unbelief, and he was going around the villages teaching. Well, going around is periago. It's the imperfect, so it's continually acting. He was a peripatetic preacher, you may have heard, traveling from place to place. An example is the peripatetic nature of military life. But after this time, in Nazareth here, he never again returned to his hometown. Nazareth could probably be added to Bethsaida and Capernaum. It's over. Look at Matthew 11:20. Matthew 11, 20. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. And he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Verse 22, "Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." That's powerful. He doesn't go back to Nazareth anymore. He's wrapping up his Galilean ministry. He's heading up to Jerusalem soon. And then back in our text in Mark 6, we come to our next section in verses 7 through 13. "And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. And he was giving them authority over the unclean spirits. And in verse 8, he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. In any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake off the dust from your soles of your feet for a testimony against them. And they went out and preached that men should repent." Look at verse 13. "And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them." The key to this understanding, verses 7 through 13, is that it says he summoned the 12. That word "he." Back up just a little bit in verse 5. He could do no miracle. He laid his hands on people. He wondered at their unbelief. He was going around. Jesus has been a solo ministry at this point. He needed to multiply and amplify his work through these 12 apostles. He's preparing them. He's preparing these apostles to see this unbelief. They saw his rejection. That's important for their training. He's going to multiply his message. He was the only healer. He was the only one answering questions. There wasn't anybody else. We're going to see in verses 6 and 7 his authority. In verses 8 through 11, his instruction. In verses 12 and 13, the fruit. The extended version of this is preparation is found in Matthew 10, 16. And he tells them, but when he sends them out, he says, "Listen to what? As I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but beware of men. They will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues." That's what's to be expected. We just saw they attacked the messenger in those first few verses. They're going to do it again. They will ridicule. They will show hostility. Our Lord warns in Matthew 7, 6, do not give what is holy to dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swines. The hardened unbeliever hates the truth. It reminds me of Acts 19, 8. Let's look at Acts 19:8. That's a good example of an apostle being rejected. Let's talk about the apostle Paul. 19:8-9. "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." I want to go ahead and go down to 17, if y'all don't mind. Listen to this. "And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul." That's a sign of an apostle, by the way. "So that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out. But some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches.' And seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, 'I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?' I love this verse. This is why I didn't have to do these other verses, but I like it. It's just, and listen to this. And verse 16, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, subdued them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Boy, I hope that's on those deleted scenes. That's just an amazing thing. But Paul was so upset. You know, they turned against Paul. He spoke for 3 months there boldly. And they were loving what he was saying. They were really digging it. But then they become hardened, disobedient. He went to his reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Their mascot had to be the Rex, the Tyrannosaurus Rex. I was thinking about that one. Y'all are starting to figure out how my brain works or doesn't work. But these disciples have been in training. They've heard his doctrine. They've seen the miracles. And the appointment and commissioning of the 12 that had taken place in Mark 3, 13 and 14 is now being fulfilled. We're halfway through his earthly ministry. 3.5 years. We're halfway through it at this time. Jesus is around 32 years old, about 18 months or so maybe to his crucifixion. He's headed to the cross. There are only a few more months left. There were 3 tours of Galilee, and this is the third and final one. He's done it all to this point, all the preaching, all the teaching, all the healing. He's done it. So he knows that he needs to have these apostles. Remember when he called them? He said in Mark 1:17, he said to make them fishers of men. And as many as 7 of them were fishermen. And now was the time for them to go out and cast their nets. Join me in Mark chapter 1. We'll go Mark 1, 16 through 20. And he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went away to follow him. So here is Jesus calling his 12. He sees, this is the beginning of the callings, and he sees Simon, Peter, and Andrew casting their nets. Take a look at that. It's just casting their nets. And think about Peter's ministry, evangelizing, casting his net broad. There's 5,000 earlier in Acts that respond to Peter. And then you have John and James mending their nets. You think of John and James and mending their nets and what mending the pastoral ministry they had, mending relationships. And something just tuck away in your mind somewhere is a note about Zebedee. He had hired servants. So Zebedee had little wealth. That's how they had these boats to cross the Sea of Galilee so many times. They used, God had prospered Zebedee, and he had his sons working for him, Zebedee and sons there. And they hired the servants. He had hired servants. So he had means. But now it's time for these 12 to get busy. Back to our text in Mark 6. It says, in Mark 3:13 to 15, it's real short. And he went up to the mountain and summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed the 12, that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach, to have authority to cast out demons. And back to our text in Mark 6, it says the same words, summoned, send, preach, and authority. The same words that it preaches in 6:12. But a summon is proskaleo, is to summon. And to send is apostello. And kerusio is to preach. And exousia is authority over the demonic elements. It was now time for the apostles to go to work. Summon, as I mentioned, is kaleo, proskaleo, meaning towards, call towards him. He began to send them out in pairs. Not all at once. I think that's interesting. We don't know why. I'd love to know who was partnered with who, because somebody got stuck with Judas, and I don't know. That's when I was talking with Bob about that. I was asking him to get a clarity on another subject. He goes, "Remember, Jesus sent Jude out as well." Man, I hate it when Bob does that, because I'll go home scratching my head. I think, man, that's right, you know. I got to talk about that. But he sends the 12 out, sends them out in pairs, not all at once. I'll develop that more later. But he sent as apostello, go therefore. After his resurrection, Jesus is going to send them out in Acts 1:6-8, to send them out all throughout the region, Judea. He sends them in pairs. Numbers 35:30 and Deuteronomy 39:15 talks about two witnesses, where every word is confirmed. It's nice to have a partner with you during these evangelism moments. It's to strengthen and encourage each other when someone falls down or one gets beat. You know, look at Ecclesiastes. It's right after Psalms and Proverbs. Psalms, Proverbs. It's before us. There it is. Ecclesiastes, hiding right before Song of Solomon. But Ecclesiastes 4. 9, 10, and 11. Ecclesiastes 4, 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And I think of Proverbs 27:17, where iron sharpens iron. You know, you're to have this fellowship. They're going out together in pairs. You're supposed to have two witnesses. That's in Numbers 35:30 and Deuteronomy 39:15. He gave them authority. He freely gives in Matthew 10:1-20. The word for authority there is exousia. It's translated power, authority, jurisdiction, strength. And unclean is akathartos, unclean or filthy. And this word for spirits is pneuma. And the unclean spirits, demonic, bad angels. It's in 23 passages. Back to our text in Mark 6, the 12. He summoned the 12. That's a term, that's a name, a proper name for these apostles of the Lamb. It's 36 times it's mentioned, the 12, 36 different scriptures. It's interesting, they were known as the 11 four times after Judas does his rebellion. But he elevated these 12 above his 1 to 200 disciples at this time. They were going to be the new spiritual leadership of that nation. Jesus himself made that connection in Luke 22:29-30. He said to the apostles, he said to the 12, I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You are the new leaders of Israel, symbolized in the 12, and there are 12 tribes. And one day in the glory of the kingdom, each of you will rule over the tribes of Israel. Man, that's powerful. The symbolism is just amazing. The 12, is the listing is, you can find it a handful of places, but Luke 6:13-16, he called his 12 and he named them Simon, whom he named Peter, who also went by Cephas, but Andrew his brother, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. This listing of the 12 is called a dodecapostolog. Why do they come up with these long names? Why did you say the listing of the 12? But it's a Latin term. It's deca is 10 and dodeca is 12. But dodecapostolog, I'd say the listing of the 12. But it can be broken down to three groups of four. Apostles 1, 5, and 9 are always Simon Peter, Philip, and James. That's the leader of their thirds. And like I mentioned before, after Judas Iscariot, after his death, they were known as the 11. And they required a replacement to bring their number back to 12, to completion. And they selected Matthias in Acts 1:26. You know, I go back and forth with Paul, and I've talked with Warren Dowd a couple of times about this, about their selecting Matthias. And you don't ever hear or read anything else about Matthias after that moment in Acts 1:26. And apostles had to have performed miracles. And none are recorded for us about Matthias. I don't want to get into the whole teaching of the 12. It's a whole complicated, but Paul certainly saw Jesus before he died. He saw him after he died. He performed many miracles. I think Paul was the number 12, but anyhow, that's a long debate there. But none of the 12 came from religious establishment. None was a Pharisee. None was a scribe, a rabbi, or a priest. None of them had Levitical responsibilities. No one was a ruler of a synagogue. They were completely outside the religious establishment. They were an interesting assortment of very plain, unimportant men. Remember, seven of them were fishermen. You can throw in the despised tax collector. I don't like paying my taxes. I just did. But, you know, and the tax collector, they were so despised because they would extract more than their tax. They would do a little carrying fee or a user fee. And a terrorist, Simon the Zealot, he was overzealous. They would, if you weren't towing the Jewish religious establishment line, he was a zealot. But it's a very unlikely group. It's a judgment on the condition of the religious establishment there. He couldn't use any existing people of the religious circles. And think about what's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 1:22. I'm real thankful for this verse. 1 Corinthians 1:22. 22 to 31. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, he's a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But here's the thing, here at verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, chosen the weak things which are of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world to despise the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify things that are, that no man should boast before God. It's no mistake why he chose these 12 guys. Bunch of stinky fishermen. I've fished with a lot of guys. You know, it's, you know, the blood bait and just the nasty fish. But they were common laborers, working people. It's a remarkable choice he's making. And it's just like God. He chooses the lowly and the nothings and the nobodies. And just an overview of these of where we're at back in Mark, to get back on track. It's, he sent the 12 out into Judah and Galilee with specific powers and instruction. He commissioned and authorized the 12 to cast out unclean spirits, demons, kill every kind of disease and sickness, to restore physical life in the physically dead. He commissioned to establish a jurisdiction to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His commission is confirmed. His commission designated the grace financial policy they were to operate under. He warned them of persecution and the need for shrewdness. It says in verse 8, he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt. Instructed them as parangelo to transmit a message. No money. And here in Mark's text, the word for money is brass. Coins of brass or bronze money. One expositor noted that there's no mention of gold or silver, as brass was likely the only money the poor missionaries were going to handle. And that's sad. There's a missionaries. I know a lot of missionaries, and they're poor, most of them. You know, we had Ralph and Cindy LaRosa here recently. And I was privileged to be a deacon when we were over there on Woodrow Lane. And the assembly, the deacons voted. They sent them a washer and dryer because they had nothing. I mentioned it to Cindy when she was here. It's been 15 years maybe since we did that. And she told me it's still working. And it's a big blessing to them to have that. Nobody else had a washer and dryer where they're at. But here, they're talking about brass. They don't get anything. There was a woman, Butterball. This is a true story. Somebody called the Butterball Turkey Place. You know, you can call them on Thanksgiving to get pointers or tips. And she was asking them, how long does a turkey last in the freezer? And they said, well, what's the date on it? And it was over a year old. And they said, well, they put it on hold and talked to some experts and said, well, the turkey's going to be okay to cook. It turns out to be okay. But what was the date again? And she told them the date, and it was over a year old. And she said, I'm not going to eat it. I'm going to give it to the church or to the missionaries. And that's an example. That's just a sad state, you know, that they give them the leftovers. They give them. Matthew told us, freely you receive, freely give. And he told them, don't take any money, no bag, no bread. It's just like we're equipped in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. The full armor of God passages. He armed us with everything we're going to need. He tells them, but to wear sandals, do not put on two tunics. They were to look like pilgrims. It's the same garb that the people of the Exodus, they had to travel light, they had to travel quick. Exodus 12, 11, they were wearing the exact same thing. It's a symbol of authority, divine calling. They had to be ready to leave Egypt. You know, and that phrase, no bag, no purse, no shoes. In Luke 10, 4, you can turn over there. Luke, let's look at that real quick. This is another calling. This isn't the 12. Luke is the only one that records this, so it's very interesting. I like it when they differ a little bit or tell stories that the other Gospels don't mention. But this is the calling of the 70. It might have been a while since you've been in the Luke. But this is Luke 10:1. The Lord appointed 70 others, and he sent them out two by two. So there's what, 35, and then we had our 12. So there's six groups of two. You know, he tells them the harvest is plentiful there in verse 2. And he sends them out lambs in verse 3 in the midst of wolves. And here's our text in verse 4. Carry no purse, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. It's a very similar, and this 70 is interesting. He gave them a similar work assignment. But why did he choose 70? We all know. The text doesn't tell us why. But Moses and Aaron chose 70 men of Israel. That's in Numbers chapter 11. Y'all can write that down for homework later. But Numbers chapter 11, they had Moses and Aaron had to get the message out. And in Numbers chapter 11, maybe Jesus is following a Mosaic pattern by having Luke call these 12. And you know, 70 in Exodus 1:5 is the number of persons who came from the loins of Jacob when he went to Egypt. 70. And it's interesting that Gideon had 70 sons. Now, I can go on and on about 70, but back to our text. But is this choosing of the 12, we're already told that they're going to judge the nation Israel. It's symbolic of a new Exodus. It's a new gathering of a new nation. Deuteronomy 8:4 and Deuteronomy 29:5 talk about the durability of having only one pair of shoes that lasts them the whole time in the desert. I can't go through a pair of tennis shoes in 6 months. I'm done. They were to wear these sandals. They're on a training mission. There's a look back, if you're in Luke here, just a few more chapters. Luke 22:35. I like this. It's like me talking to my kids. But he says, Luke 22:35, and he said to them, when I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nope, nothing. He was their provision. He was their provider. And verse 10, he says, Matthew 6:10, back to our text. He said, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave. And any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. And to enter a house and stay there. I wasn't saved as a child. I wasn't saved until I was 19 years old. But I had two great sets of grandparents that were both strong believers. They always had the missionaries. Anytime they came to the Baptist church, my granddad would have the missionaries over the house. And he had them sit at the head of the table. And I loved it when the missionaries came over because that usually meant we were going to get two chickens cooked that day. And I haven't missed many chicken dinners, but I loved it because there would be extra chicken that day. But he had them sit at the head of the table, and I watched that plate of chicken go passing around that table. But he says, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave. Take their hospitality that they're offering. Don't look for a better situation. Well, that's a much nicer house down the road. I can go there. No, they're told to stay there until you leave town. And then he tells them, he says, if a place doesn't receive you, shake the dust off your ground as a testimony. Shake the dust off. Paul and Barnabas do this in Acts 13:49. They shook off the dust in protest when they were leaving Iconium. And it's the Jewish traditional way of expressing scorn towards Gentile countries. Like, they do this to this day, the Orthodox Jews, when visiting non-believers. But it's symbolic of extreme contempt. But a little bit, I was kind of impressed upon me to have this attitude in my own life, to don't fail to separate or shake off the dust from anyone or anything that would harm your testimony and your relationship with Jesus Christ. Shake that dust off. And the word for testimony is martyrion. They were Jesus' representatives and ambassadors. They are providing the testimony. If they are rejecting your testimony, they're actually rejecting Jesus. God uses rejection. Rejection and difficulty cannot stop the kingdom of God. There were these missionaries in Ecuador, Nate Saint and Jim Elliott. Jim Elliott was married to Elizabeth Elliott, and she went on to have an amazing missionary testimony herself. But they were in Ecuador in 1957, and they were going to these people that had never been contacted before, the Wadanai Indians, indigenous people there. They were trying to bring them the gospel. And they were killed. Nate Saint and Jim Elliott was killed, 1957. But they went there to help, yet were rejected. Rejection is powerful. We need to recognize the power behind rejection. But they went out, verse 12, it says back in our text, Mark 6:12, they went out and preached that men should repent. Preached is keruso, is to make a public proclamation. In Luke's account, he actually uses the word eulogizomai, to announce the glad tidings. But they preached. No other purpose or distraction. They were supposed to be urgent. Today, the wheat is white, we're told in John. They were about to be about the king's business. They would teach the scriptures. What they preached in Matthew 10:6, he says, specifically, Jesus tells them, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go to these lost sheep. They are lost. They were to change your minds. They were to reform their lives. The gospel comes to those who recognize the spiritual condition. He says, repent. Recognize your religious sins. That's the hypocrisy that they needed to get away from. That's what John the Baptist preached. Verse 13, they were casting out demons. They were anointing oil with many sick people and healing them. You think about the miracles they were given. And if you go look at all the miracles Christ performed, they all had to do with comfort and compassion. You know, Satan, when he was trying to tempt him in the desert and told him to jump out, they were on the edge of the temple and tried to get him to jump off, and the miracle would have been that he would have lived, he would have survived. He could have given them other miracles to any kind of miracles you could think of, water into wine that Jesus did. But these other, that was for the comfort of the people there at the wedding. But all of his miracles were from comfort and compassion. They could have done other miracles, but the ones they did were healing and casting out demons. These demons. Luke actually mentions demons first. It's interesting that he does that because the demons can fight back. Disease, I guess, can or can't, but Luke, that's the first thing he describes is casting out the demons. It's the greatest expression of power. It says they anointed with oil. The word for anointing is alapheo, alapho. And there's only three New Testament references to oil. Here, James 5:14, and the Good Samaritan in Luke 10:34. Jesus never does mention oil again after this. That's something they did that he never did. We never see him doing this, anointing with oil. But Christ's name means the anointed one. But they were to anoint with oil in James 5:14. The Samaritan treated the wounds of the man with oil and wine. Olive oil, eucalyptus oil, and coal oil were common remedial agents. They were both used internally and externally back then. Exodus 30 is a great chapter on oil. I'm not going to really get into all that, but Exodus 30, and there's a whole doctrine of anointing and what the elders are required to do or asked to do in the book of James. But he commissions these 12, and he says to them in Matthew 10, 40 through 42, instructs them that they represent him as even as he represents the Father. He taught them that the basis of eternal reward is our service to the Father and the Son through our treatment of his representatives. We don't know how long they were gone. We don't know Matthew 11, 1, and we don't know what Jesus did when they were gone. Okay, he sent the 12 out, so what did Jesus do? It's only recorded in one spot, Matthew 11, 1. It says, it sort of sits all by itself in your Bible. It says, Matthew 11, 1, having sent the 12 off to their own ministries, Jesus resumed his own teaching and preaching. We don't have any other accounts of what he did while they were gone. They come back here later in Mark 6, down in 6:30. But one principle comes through these instructions is the ministry of these disciples. They were to travel light, stay in one place, and quickly move on when encountering negative volition. And they were to proclaim a simple message that calls for a decision. Change your mind and believe in Christ. This will be the final sending of the 12. And until after his death and resurrection in Acts 1, 6 through 8, where he meets them. It sends them out to the outermost parts of the earth. And now our text here, the next thing we pick up on after this sending out of the 12 is John the Baptist's fate, King Herod. It's probably too much to tackle in just the short amount of time we have left. And I've got the whole book of Mark ready to go, so next time Bob needs me to teach, I'll pick up from this point. But I don't know everyone here, and if you're visiting, please come back and hear our wonderful Pastor Bob. We lived in Dallas, and I went to Tony Evans Church for a little while. We went to a Believer's Chapel. I heard many, many preachers preach from that graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary, but I've never heard a pastor that teaches and challenges you as a believer to be Berean-minded. And to go church, Bible say stuff, and I'm like, wait a minute, what's he saying? And I'll have to go home and study for a long time. He's ready to get fat, y'all. Let me tell y'all, take him out to lunch, take him to dinner, call him up. Bob will answer any question you have, and I love that about him. And you know, he finally took me to Pluckers. Boy, we've been back since, but. But we have such a gifted pastor. So please come back and if you're visiting, and I pray that this will be your church home. But if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, what you do with him will determine where you're going to spend eternity. What we did with Jesus will determine where you spend eternity. Yield your life to God's change, the Word of God, which gives us truth, and the Spirit of God who empowers us to truth. And if you're here today as believers, and I know a whole bunch of y'all out there, so we can rejoice in this story and this encouragement. We can, Romans 15, 13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And remember, Matthew 5, 16, this is an exhortation to my brothers and sisters out here. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. So y'all let your light shine. Let's close now in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the time we were able to spend before you in your word. Father, I thank you for the graciousness of the people hearing my stuttering and stammering. But Father, your word never goes out void. And I'm thankful for that. We pray for our pastor. We pray for his family. I pray for anyone here that doesn't know you as Savior. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. We got